bit that we're going to be doing, so I'll talk fast if you listen fast. But this is a really important passage for a lot of reasons, and we'll get to three of the most important that I have in front of me by time we're done. Maybe you've heard the saying that a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. Reminds me of this old mountain man who had been pretty self-sufficient all his life, but as he was getting older, he was finding that the labor of going out into the woods and cutting down trees and splitting the wood for his cooking and everything else that he did was getting to be a little bit too much. And he had heard about this newfangled thing called a chainsaw and thought, that'll be the thing. That's what I need to do. So he wandered into town one day and he bought himself a chainsaw and he went home. And a week later, he came back to where he bought it and he said to the guy behind the counter, "This is a piece of junk. This is terrible. I worked 10 times as hard and only got half the work done. I only got two trees down and split and cut this week, and it was horrendous. And you know, I want my money back." And of course, the guy that ran the shop thought something was terribly wrong with this chainsaw. So he said, "Can I see it?" And the guy handed it to him, and he pulled the cord, and the engine roared, and the old man reared back and said, "What's that noise?" He knew something about chainsaws, but he didn't know how they were supposed to work. That's exactly what's been happening in the church at Corinth. They had some knowledge, but they had a missing piece. So in a nutshell, that's what Paul is going to begin to unpack in this third chapter. Now, he has to get to a key piece of knowledge that they were missing, and he deals with it mostly in earnest from this point through the seventh chapter, but in fact, it impacts the entire book. And we get our hint about that. We know that this is the issue when we go back to chapter 1, where we were last time. let me see if I can get this to work. My clicker's not working. Advance, please. Someone advance. There we are. As he wrote in chapter 1, "We're not writing to you anything other than what you read. Stuff you've already heard and understand, and I hope you will fully understand. Just as you did partially understand us." This is this issue of partial understanding. "That on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." The reason why they were struggling with his ministry, at least partially, was because they didn't understand something pretty critically. Clearly, they had misunderstood some things. We get that from this letter, especially. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 5, he mentioned that he had written to them previously not to associate with those who were sexually immoral. And the church had misunderstood and thought, well, they couldn't even associate with people who were unbelievers outside of the church. And he said, no, you didn't understand what I was talking about. I didn't mean you couldn't interact with people who weren't Christians. My point was that you couldn't interact with a Christian or one who professed to be a Christian, but who was still living in sexual immorality or was a swindler or someone who used abusive language or anything of that long, that ilk, drunkards, that you couldn't go on with them as though nothing was wrong. In fact, if they wouldn't repent of those sins, you'd need to excommunicate them. So he said, you've really understood what I meant. And these types of misunderstandings, along with the other issues that were plaguing the church, he ties back to this problem of partial misunderstanding. They understood him, but they were missing something. Something crucial to their understanding of what it means both to be a Christian and what the church is all about, what the church itself means. Something that impacted every issue he has to address, that he did address in his first letter and addresses in this one. I don't know if you've ever played whack-a-mole. I have. And this is exactly what Paul must have felt like in dealing with the issues at Corinth. No sooner did he address one problem than another problem popped up. And he couldn't get a handle on it. It was one thing after another. in this endless succession of things. So there was division over personalities, like we saw in the first book, and then there was idolatry and immorality and misuse and abuse of spiritual gifts. They were struggling with materialism, competition for recognition inside the church. They were abusing the Lord's table or misusing it to a certain degree. And they were having problems severing themselves from their former idolatry. And so one thing after another, after another, after another. And now, as you know, as we had talked about, he had written this severe letter in between 1 Corinthians and what we have as 2 Corinthians. He had written this letter that we don't have. And in the meantime, there was some group who had come into the church who were foisting themselves off as apostles and were trying to undermine Paul's authority and his ministry. As Jim painted for us last week, they said that his sufferings particularly disqualified him. He wasn't living what some would call the victorious Christian life. He was going through a lot of trial and tribulation. There must be sin there. Something must be wrong. And then there was his unwillingness to treat the Corinthians like they were benefactors. He wouldn't take money from them because he knew that was a problem that they had psychologically. If they gave him money, they'd kind of feel like they owned him and that they were the ones that were handling ministry. And he said, no, he wouldn't do that with them. And then there was the problem of his changing plans when he had intended to visit them. And they said, you can see he's not very solid. He says yes, and then he says no. And then they picked on the fact that he had a rather lackluster preaching style. He wasn't a great orator. He admits that himself later on. Look, I know I'm not very gifted in speech, but I'm not missing anything in terms of knowledge of the truth. And then they said he had a lack of credentials. And you put all those things together and they said, well, maybe you shouldn't put so much trust in emphasis on the ministry of Paul. So how's he going to get to the bottom of all this? How's he going to get this church righted, put back in its right place? He has to fill in that critical piece of missing information that we've already mentioned. Something they just didn't get so far and never made the connection to rightly that would reshape their understanding of him and his ministry and the church overall, and especially the false teaching that was beginning to creep in. Those that were bringing in this false teaching, Jim pointed out to us last week in 2:17, he referred to them as peddlers of God's word, peddlers of God's word. He'll go on later in this letter to use other descriptive terms for them. He'll call them disgraceful, underhanded, unbelievers, false apostles, deceitful workmen, and as they called themselves, super apostles. You can say that probably isn't a good label. And the only reason that these super apostles could gain a foothold in the church is the same reason why these other problems kept popping up. So the key point, and I'm getting ahead of myself here just a bit, but we'll bear this out in the text. In a second, we're going to read the whole chapter together. It's only 18 verses. The Corinthian Christians had no real grasp of what it meant that they were living in the new covenant versus the old covenant. And that problem isn't just theirs. It persists today. But that's what was going on there. We'll see the implications of that. And so that's what he needs to tackle in this third chapter and build the base for as he'll go out through the rest of the book. So let's read through chapter 3. If you've got it with you, I'm going to have it on the screen as well, but I'm going to read the entire chapter. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tables of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent will have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amazing. So much in this. And I'm so glad we have 3 hours to go through it. Now, what seems obvious again from verse 1 is that these peddlers of God's word, they came to the church at Corinth claiming some sort of endorsement as revered teachers or leaders. Now, where they got those endorsements, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Perhaps they got them in Jerusalem, perhaps from some other churches that they had visited. We don't know. But from Paul's comment, what we can infer is that an objection was raised against Paul because he didn't have these credentials. No one had sent letters on ahead of him. So he starts off in verse 1. So are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, these others, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul's incredulous. He says, really? Do you really need to raise that issue with me? After all this time and after all God's done among you, the fact that I was with you for at least 18 months and then some, he's had all this interaction. Do you really need some sort of a letter of recommendation from me? Or do you need to write me a letter of recommendation to go someplace else? You yourselves are our letter. You don't need this. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts. I mean, we saw you respond to the gospel. And that's in us. And it's to be known and read by all. And you show that you yourselves are a letter from Christ delivered by us. And again, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, the proof of my authenticity in ministry is your conversion. I came and preached the gospel, you heard it, and you were saved. What else do you need? What's required? These guys showed up with letters written on paper with ink, and our letter is the recommendation of the work of the Spirit in your hearts, a permanent supernatural inscription. And so, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. We stand secure in our authenticity because we've seen the results in you as you've heard and responded to the gospel of Christ. But there's more. And this is where Paul really begins to get to the heart of all the issues that are plaguing the church, opening it up for them and opening it up for us as well, where the key piece of missing truth left them vulnerable to these interlopers. And believe me, this is all going to be very important for us by the time we're done. So, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. It's not about our giftedness or our ability. But our sufficiency is from God. And what's that rooted in? Well, he's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul's argument is really pretty simple, that he operates on a totally different set of principles than whoever these ones were that were coming in, and totally different from the old covenant. And the qualifying aspect of this isn't about his abilities. He doesn't even try to defend himself as a great preacher or an orator or as an organizer. He never goes there in this entire letter. That's not his issue. The only sufficiency for the work he did among them was that he preached Christ. He preached Christ crucified, and he brought them into the new covenant through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is super important for us to grasp. Based on what he says here, and it's going to be borne out in the rest of the letter, you're going to see this trotted out everywhere. These new guys were apparently trying to persuade the church that they needed to go back and live lives in accord with the law of Moses. Problem. Major problem. Now, they weren't necessarily Judaizers. They weren't necessarily coming in and saying that Gentile believers had to become Jewish and in order to be good Christians. That's an issue that he takes up in the book of Galatians. This is separate, it's different, and it's more subtle. And that's why it's so much more dangerous and why it can creep into churches today as well. The idea here was that once you're saved, the way to make progress in the Christian life is to go back and order your life according to the Ten Commandments. I'm going to build that case for you in a second. They might well have been arguing, listen, Paul's preaching was great as far as it went, but if there's still so much sin in the church, if there's still so much disarray, then isn't it obvious that people simply aren't living according to the law? They aren't living according to the commandments. So we need to bring that to bear. As I said, that's a serious problem in Corinth, and it's a serious problem for Christianity today. The problem is, and we'll develop this more in a bit, it soon leads to harsh legalism and abusive leadership. And later in the letter, he's going to talk about the abuse of these leaders as they came in. It'll be an abuse of authority. He's going to deal with that in chapter 11. And Paul immediately rears up and says, whoa, that is not what we need here. We are ministers of a new covenant, one that is not based on an external code of conduct, but instead upon the indwelling Spirit in believers. It's a marked fundamental difference in how we operate from the Old Testament believer. So if you want to direct people to advance in their Christian lives by bringing them back to the law of Moses, then you're unaware of something very central, which he mentions right here. The letter kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. You can't take them back there. Now, I need a moment, bear with me, to unpack this covenant idea in order to really grasp what Paul is after. Because we toss those words around in church parlance, but may not define them very well from time to time. So let me just unpack that quickly for you. This is vital to understanding the whole Bible, and we'll come back to that. When God chose the Jewish people group out of all the ethnicities that were on the earth to be his chosen people, he set down terms of an agreement between them, a way in which he formalized their relationship. And that agreement is called the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, or just the Law in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Just this last Friday, I had the privilege of officiating at the wedding of Veronica Collier and Josh Peavy. And in that ceremony, as all those of you who have been married here know, they took vows. And those vows are a binding agreement between them. They spell out the nature of their relationship. It's a set of promises that they pledge to each other in terms of that relationship, and we call that a marriage covenant. It's an agreement. So God had this covenant or this agreement with Israel, and that's spelled out for us in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus. That's where you get most detail, but at least the superstructure of it in its most accessible form. And in that covenant, God, they could find out how they expected God to act toward them and how they were expected to act toward him. That was the covenant. Both parties agreed to it. He had it read out loud, and the people were to say, "Amen. We agree, so be it." And God did this in great detail. Then God also told them much later, especially as you read the prophets, after they had long broken the terms of that agreement over and over in every way conceivable and over long, long periods of time, that one day he would institute a new covenant. There would be a new basis of relationship, not like this old one. And that's given to us. It's spelled out in detail in Jeremiah chapter 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8. You can go back and read that on your own. We're not going to do that this morning. We just don't have the time. But the point is that these are two radically different arrangements. You can't confuse them. You can't mix them together. They're very different from one another. And this is the radical difference between the covenants. That idea is what the Corinthians hadn't grasped so far. And it's behind why they were living such messed up lives and dabbling in such messed up theology and were sitting ducks for messed up false teachers. Because they didn't grasp this. We need to grasp this as well. So Paul's going to need this entire letter to tease out all the implications of that. But the foundation of what he has to say is in this chapter. Now, at the very heart, at the core of God's old covenant were the Ten Commandments. Everybody knew that. He even referred to it at times. The scripture refers to the Ten Commandments alone sometimes as the covenant. Now, the Ten Commandments obviously are good in every way, given by God. They are holy, and they are righteous, and they are not to be disregarded. But, for all of its wonder, this covenant was never designed to do two things. It was never designed to be permanent, and it was never designed to justify. It can't make a person right with God. It had completely different ends. So what Paul has to do, and that seems to be what these false teachers were doing, what Paul has to do is put the two covenants side by side and show why going back to the commandments is not the way for the Christian to live. Now, that may sound heretical to some. You're going to find out why it isn't in a few minutes. But that's what he's wrestling with. And if he can get this into them, if he can get that into us, it solves a remarkable number of problems. The covenants do not contradict each other, but they do arrive at different ends and use different means. The very heart of the new covenant is not a new set of commandments, but sending the Holy Spirit to indwell us and give us new hearts. You don't get this transition, you're going to live a very strange form of Christianity. Now, this morning, for time's sake, we can only focus on three main differences that I'm going to take out of the text, and then you can kind of tease some of this out later. But the first difference, which was in the text we just read, is that the old covenant letter kills, but the new covenant spirit gives life. That's the first major difference between these two covenants. The old covenant letter kills, but the new covenant spirit gives life. Now, listen to Paul's language here, because it's pretty stunning. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, what's he calling the Ten Commandments? The ministry of death carved in tablets on stone, in letters on stone. If that came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So it was glorious, but not glorious in comparison. If I were suddenly to shine a very bright flashlight into your face, it would be kind of blinding. But if the two of us walked outside and I held that flashlight in front of the sun, you wouldn't even notice the flashlight anymore because the sun would be so bright. That's what he's getting at here. It's this vast difference in glory between the two. So why does he call the Ten Commandments a ministry of death? Real simple. Because no one can keep them. We simply can't keep them. As the Old Testament repeats numerous times, the soul that sins, it will die. That's the old covenant. Sin and you will die. That's a pretty rough place to live. Or even in the New Testament, Paul reiterates it again in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's why it's a ministry of death. The old covenant provided a picture of what salvation would take. We get that in the sacrifices, that it's going to take a substitutionary death to atone for our sin. But merely obeying the code couldn't save anyone. It was impossible. Now, how do I know that? I know that from other passages of Scripture. For instance, Galatians 3. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God couldn't give us a law that if we obeyed it would save us, because that isn't how salvation is wrought. Now, the law had glory because it revealed God's holiness. We don't want to dampen that in any way, shape, or form. But there was a greater glory to come. That's where Paul's trying to lead us. And so he takes us to the second difference. The second difference is that the old covenant was temporary, but the new covenant is permanent. That old covenant was never meant to be where we live. It was meant to give way to a whole new arrangement between believing people and God. And so we read that in his next few verses. You see, for if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, which is the old covenant, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So again, Paul doesn't denigrate the law. Don't get me wrong. Not in any way. But at the same time, he calls it a ministry of condemnation. The glory of the Old Testament law, of the Old Covenant, was that its bright and shining light revealed to us the holiness of God. And when we're exposed to that light, all of our defects really come into view. I mean, that's what it does. It exposes. But like an X-ray can expose a broken bone, but can't contribute to healing the break. That's the way the law works. The law could reveal sin in the light of God's holiness, but it was never designed to fix the sin problem. And it could, and it still can, condemn, but it can't justify. It can't make us right with God. It can't heal what's wrong. No matter how much anyone obeys it, it can't make them right with God. Something else is necessary. So as glorious as the law is, as an external code, it was meant as a temporary arrangement. Again, this gets picked up in other places in Scripture, not just what Paul's saying here. Go to Hebrews 9. According to this arrangement, the Old Testament law is what he's talking about, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed, don't miss it, until the time of reformation. It had a termination date on it, an expiration date on it. And that date was when the new covenant gets inaugurated. So Paul goes on to say, then since we have such a hope, this permanent arrangement, and one that's built on the Spirit, not this external code, we're very bold. And we're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. I know that's a mouthful. I'll come back to it. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So, since we have this more glorious, permanent hope in the finished work of Christ revealed in the gospel, we operate in an entirely different way than those who try to bring you to heel under rules and regulations. Now again, let me come back to that 13th verse, because it's a little bit difficult to get. And it refers back, it assumes the Corinthians would go back and read their Old Testament. And go back and read especially Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, when Moses went up to the mountain the second time, remember the first time he went up, he got the tablets of stone, he came down and he broke them. And then he heads back up the mountain. He's got another 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. When he goes up there and he comes down the second time, the text tells us his face was so radiant that the people couldn't stand to look at him. It was too brilliant. It was mind-bogglingly brilliant. Matter of fact, one of the Old Testament words in the Hebrew that's used for it is almost like there were horns coming out of them. The beams of light were so extreme that they were terrified to look him in the face. So he would put a veil over his face to calm them down. In fact, the text tells us he had to beg the people to come close to him because they're so afraid of him. Now, he would take that veil off when he would go into the tabernacle and meet with God alone. But then when he was done, he would put it back on and come out to be with the people. And from what we can find in Jewish commentators and others throughout the ages, that appears to have continued to be the case right up until he died. So the whole time they were in the wilderness, for the 40 years that they were there, this went on. And they were exposed to this phenomenon. So what's Paul getting at? This, the law was a ministry of condemnation and death. As I said earlier, break the law, you die. That was the basic reality. When Moses' face shone the way that it did from being in God's presence, that beaming light was terrifying. It exposed every blemish that they had. You know what it's like when you get into the light. Ladies, you do your makeup in a mirror with light, right? You don't do it in the dark because you got to see what you're covering up. You got to get to those blemishes. And that's what's happened. This light is shining and he can see every single blemish. When you get into the light, you see how bad it is. But it gave them no relief. It exposed them to the holiness, but it gave them no relief. Even though, in fact, it was only a temporary covenant. So Moses covered his face, softening the blow, easing the terror, if you will. The end of the law is condemnation, period. Nothing else. What was in the process of fading away, this law covenant, was nothing but condemnation. And Moses gave them some relief from being assaulted by the holiness of God and exposing their sinfulness. However, here's this amazing difference. In the new covenant, the glory of this administration far outshines the old. It's permanent. It's not temporary. It's filled with the promise of the Spirit renewing the heart and the mind and doesn't leave the individual condemned in their sin, because it reveals the mercy and the grace of God in the cross in the face of Jesus Christ. To go back to that old is a place of terror. And so we can see now God, we're allowed to face him in the full radiance of his holiness without terror, because the gospel tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and all shame. We can face our sin in all of its wickedness and not flee in terror, because it's now revealed, not in a written code, but in the face of the one who died for our sins. This covenant still reveals all the same holiness of God that terrified them under the old covenant, but it also reveals the gospel of forgiveness and change. And the more we stare into that, the more we're actually transformed by it. We move from terror to transformation. And so verse 18. And so we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, seeing that holiness, are now being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Astounding. The sad thing is, many people still look at that old law and imagine if they can just regulate their lives by it, God will accept them. Paul says, that's like reading the Old Testament still with a bag over your head. You're still trying to hide from the way it exposes sin by thinking there's something you can do or that it can do. And it can't. Just as bad, horrendously confusing, is the Christian who comes to believe in the gospel and then goes back to the law to try and deal with the remainder of indwelling sin, when the law can only condemn, as the text clearly tells us. Instead of looking to Christ and his finished work, which brings the Holy Spirit to indwell us, some fall back into living by an external code of conduct. And as a result, they live in perpetual frustration and condemnation because they soon find out they can't do it. Or they live as hypocrites, claiming that they can do it, and all the while knowing they're lying. Only when one comes to Christ in faith, taking him as their sin bearer on Calvary and the giver of the Holy Spirit to now give them the ability to war against their sin, can they begin to see rightly, to take the bag off their heads and to put their hope in Christ, removing all the terror of God's judgment. The new covenant believer doesn't know his sin any less or think less of how horrible it is, but we know the remedy and the promise that in Jesus we can face the unveiled holiness of God that devours all sin and wickedness without fear, because he's died in our place. And that leads us to the third difference between the covenants. The old covenant could only regulate actions. The new covenant transforms the very soul. What an astounding difference. And it accomplishes this transforming work by our looking to Jesus and Jesus alone for our righteousness. So verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where is freedom from condemnation? In Christ, by the Spirit. Where is freedom from the power of sin? Only by the Spirit. Where is freedom from living by some external code that we cannot keep? Only in the Spirit. Where is freedom from false teachers who would bring us back into the law of Moses to be right with God? Only when the Spirit has indwelt us. And where is freedom from the bondage of trying to kill sin by more than just taking on new duties? It is where the Spirit of the Lord is. That's the only place. The old covenant letter kills. The new covenant Spirit gives life. The old covenant was temporary. The new covenant is permanent. The old covenant could only regulate actions. The new covenant transforms the very soul. Now, why is this so important for them? Why is it so important for you and me that we really grip this, that we get a hold of the fact that we're living under this new arrangement? And I'm going to divide this up. I want to speak to you if today, if you're here or you're watching online and you're not a Christian, then the chief importance of the difference is this. No amount of being a good person or obeying even the commandments of God can rid you of your guilt and shame? None. I don't care how seriously you take all that teaching in the Bible, just obeying it will not save you, cannot save you, was never designed to save you. That old covenant wasn't designed to do that. Only crying out for mercy and trusting in the substitutionary death of Jesus in your place on the cross can clear the way for you to face this ineffably holy God without fear and be reconciled to Him as your loving Father. You must come to Christ. He must pay for your sin and provide you with His righteousness so that you're no longer terrified by His holiness, but instead love it and run to it. This is of utmost importance, and that's what salvation is. It's coming to and trusting Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary. So if you're not a Christian here today, that's the gospel we preach to you. Be reconciled to God through trusting the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on your behalf to reconcile you to God the Father. But for believers, I'm going to mention three critical areas we need to consider this morning as we close, and I'll be brief with these. The first is this. Apart from the new covenant, one cannot know how the Bible fits together correctly. You can't. And what do I mean by that? What does that look like? It's why you find people confused about whether or not we need to follow the dietary codes of the Old Testament, for instance, or try to appropriate the land promises for Christians today, or the material promises that were given to Israel as tokens of the spiritual inheritance that we were supposed to get, that were types and shadows. It gives people fuel to try and blend Jewish ceremonies and feasts and customs into Christianity in order to be more complete Christians, because they don't understand we're under an entirely new covenant. We're not under that old covenant. And so you can't separate between the two rightly. And for others, some will try to create an Israel-like theocracy in today's society, a Christian society, if you will, because they confound the two covenants and they don't understand that we're operating under an entirely new arrangement. But when you get the reality of the difference between these two, and that we're in this new covenant now, not under that old covenant, you begin to resolve a lot of these issues. They resolve themselves. Secondly, apart from the new covenant, one will either, and I'll say, let me insert the word tend here. One will either tend to fall into legalism or libertarianism, and libertarianism there is not political. Those who fall into this error on the legalist side become very harsh and censorious with others. When you find Christians who are really harsh and censorious with others, you can know they're struggling with the role of the law. They don't understand fully that they've come into the new covenant and what that means. They will measure their own spirituality by how well they follow the code. And that's either going to lead to rank hypocrisy, since the truth is we can't keep the law, and they know that deep down, or frustration and depression because they can't keep the law. How can I ever get there? Well, you can't. That's why we need the new covenant. That old covenant can't save. You can't go back there. It's a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. Need to be in a different place. And so folks who err on this side will never rest secure in the love of Christ, because they're always looking to the code, always looking to the external structure. And they'll find themselves paralyzed there. They'll fix on behaviors rather than sins of the heart and the mind. They won't deal with inward attitudes and dispositions. As long as they act okay, do the outward stuff, they don't need to deal with inward greed or prejudice or hatred or unforgiveness or lust or covetousness or harshness. There's little doubt that these super apostles came into town and said, you know why this church has so many sin problems? Because you're not living according to the law. If you just adopt the Ten Commandments, none of this would be going on. And why is Paul's ministry so ineffective to deal with it? Well, because you're not living according to the commandments. So you people just need to shape up to live according to the Ten Commandments, and God will bless you. All this will get fixed. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. The reason why there are divisions here is because we're not walking according to the Spirit. The reason why you're still caught up in certain sins is because you're not walking according to the Spirit. The reason why you're so easily fooled by false teaching and you're so immature and factioned and competitive and argumentative and sensual and materialistic is because you're not walking according to the Spirit. You're supposed to be in the new covenant and you're acting like you're still under the old covenant. We live in this new covenant. The Spirit's been sent by the Father and the Son, and when Jesus ascended on high, and he gives you new, holy impulses and leads you to walk in an entirely new way. But you're walking like you're still under that old thing that's passed away. No wonder you can't get your act together. Isn't that interesting? That's what's going on under here. Now, on the libertarian side, some will imagine, and I've seen this happen, that since the new covenant has come to be, and it's not law or rules based, then it doesn't matter what we do. And of course, that's not correct either. That's not where the Spirit of God takes you. That ignores the new covenant's chief feature. The new covenant's chief feature is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And note this, he is the Holy Spirit. That's not his first name. That's his character. The Holy Spirit never leads you into sin. Never. If you're born again and you need someone to still tell you, thou shalt not murder, you're not saved. The Spirit works in you and you know that's not right. It's amazing, though, that we'll want to come back under that code. It's much easier. It's a lot simpler. We don't have to think very hard. We don't have to trust God very much. We just get the code. Let me tick them off on the box. That's good. That's good. I did all that this week. I fast two times a week. I give my tithes, even my mint, my dill, my cumin. Isn't life good? No. Because we need the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. Again, these aren't antithetical to each other in terms of holiness. Thomas Brooks, the old Puritan, wrote this wonderful little, short little phrases. He said, the Spirit never loosens where the Word binds. The Spirit never justifies where the Word condemns. The Spirit never approves where the Word disapproves. And the Spirit never blesses where the Word curses. They're always going to be in tandem. They're not contradictory to each other in that way. The Spirit always leads you into holiness. If it's leading you into sin, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's you. Those who walk by the Spirit, Paul spells it out so well in Galatians 5, will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Isn't it interesting that he says it's walking by the Spirit that prevents you from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, rather than walking by the law prevents you from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh? An entirely different system. Third, apart from the new covenant, one will not know how to grow in Christ. And I'll tell you why. Because we will pursue behavior modification instead of transformation. And behavior modification isn't growing in Christ. If it were, paralyzed people would be the most sanctified people on the planet. Because they can't act on their sin. I got news for you. Sin's an inward problem. And only the Holy Spirit can deal with that. We'll focus on externals instead of internals. And look to, I want a one-time spiritual experience that'll just kind of move me over the hump, move me to the next level in Christ. Or I'm gonna run to some spiritual secret. I got to find a book that's got a spiritual secret that tells me I'm going to get to this new place, and I'm going to do it in a leap and a bound instead of learning to live, as we've repeated here endlessly, in conscious, constant, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit, which is how the Christian's meant to live. with the Corinthians. We need to hear Paul as he presses us to grasp just how revolutionary this new covenant gospel is. And that Christianity isn't just some better form of Judaism or any other religion, but a radically new relationship with God in Christ, whereby the Spirit is working in us and giving us new wills, new desires, and deep intimacy with Christ. And this is worked out in us as we moved as the text said, from glory to glory, from the glory of the old covenant to the wonder and the mercy and the grace of the new covenant, until at last we're fully conformed to the image of Christ, from one glory to another glory. Going back to Moses, the key word there is back. If you're going back to Moses, you're going backward, not forward, period. We must learn a new way to live, fixed on Christ, empowered by the Spirit, and resting in his promises. And we all then, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, not turning away from his holiness, but beholding it, seeing it in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we're being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. And how does this happen? Well, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that wonderful? It puts you in an entirely different place and allows you to rejoice in the finished work of Christ rather than constantly mourn over your unfinished works, which aren't Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, for the testimony of it in the most extraordinary ways, where it gives us here a structure, a paradigm, a foundation, a covenant, a realization that's so radically different than what any mere religion can give us. Christ has died. He has paid for our sin and has ascended to the throne and sent his Spirit, your Spirit, to indwell us and to transform us and to move us as we look to you and to that finished work and to the promise of the Spirit that is to be ours without measure if we will just look to you in it. Help us, Father, to walk in the truth, the light, the new outshining glory of this new covenant. You'll never lead us by your Spirit to contradict the holiness that you've exposed us to in your law. But you lead us to love it in a way we could never before, instead of being terrified by it. And to trust that as Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by faith, we will one day stand before you to rejoice in his finished work, because he has done it all on our behalf. We give you the thanks and the praise for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.